2 Timothy, if you're here for your mama, thank you. I know your mama appreciated it. 2 Timothy, this is going to be some characteristics of a good mother that also parallel the characteristics of a good Christian. 2 Timothy 1, verse 3. Okay, so if you use your speed reading skills, verse 1, you see this letter is written from Paul. Verse 2, to Timothy. Timotheus. Okay, so Timothy would be his spiritual son. He led him to Christ. His dad was a Greek and his mother was a Jew. And then Paul writes in verse 3, to him, I thank God whom I serve for my forefathers with a pure conscience, that without ceasing I have remembrance of thee in my prayers night and day, greatly desiring to see thee, being mindful of thy tears, that I may be filled with joy. When I call to remembrance the unfeigned faith, unfeigned, unpretended, honest, real, pure, that's the complete definition of unfeigned, honest and sincere faith that is in thee, which dwelt first in thy grandmother Lois and in thy mother Eunice, and I am persuaded that in thee also. Notice nothing mentioned about the men, nothing about the dad or the grandfather. So the unfeigned faith of his grandmother and his mother greatly affected Timothy, and he in verse 6, I'm persuaded that in thee also, verse 5, he also had that kind of faith. Wherefore, I put thee in remembrance that thou stir up the gift of God which is in thee by the putting on of my hands. For God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a good mind, or a sound mind. Okay, let's go to prayer. Lord, I do ask you to help us understand this idea, and I pray that you'd help us recognize what makes a good mother is also what makes a good believer in Jesus Christ. And I pray that we'd understand these ideas and then adopt them in our own lives so that if one is saved, that they would be a better believer, and if one is lost, they would see their need of the Savior, and that they would see also the need of being a better individual, realizing that the greatest enemy that each of us have would be the one that we look in the mirror at. And I pray that you'd help us to understand this idea. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, if you would also in 1 Thessalonians, this parallels 1 Thessalonians 2. This is where you would parallel what makes a good mother versus what makes a good Christian also, side by side. Very many similarities there. And there are many analogies in life that portray that idea. If you've ever reffed a basketball game, basketball is a very unusual sport where a referee in basketball, you can't hide like you can in football. A football referee can hide in the game. But in basketball, you have all these supervisors, okay, and it portrays very much like a Christian life as reffing a basketball game. And so in 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 7, it says, Paul says, but we were gentle among you, even as a nurse cherisheth her children. In this case, the nurse would obviously be the mother. So being affectionate in each soul, so there's the analogy, so being affectionately desirous of you, we were willing to have imparted unto you not the gospel of God only, but also our own souls, because ye were dear unto us. So in verse 7 is the parallel is the mother cherishing her children. In verse 8, the parallel is Paul, or a mature believer, cherishing the immature believer, helping that individual to grow in grace. And the starter of all this, if you would go back to John 16:21, is that a mother offers a willing sacrifice. A mother offers a willing sacrifice. And that's chapter 16, verse 21. The doctrine of this verse will be aimed at Israel, but there's a practical thing, as you can see. So verse 21 of John 16, a woman, when she is in travail, hath sorrow. Okay, because her hour is come. Now, the wording is sorrow. Often people will say pain. Of course, there is pain there. And no, when a man gives birth to a kidney stone, that doesn't count. Okay, but still the idea is that there's pain, and medication can relieve some of that pain, but no medication will fix the sorrow. That just comes with it. Okay, and so the sorrow, because her hour is come, but as soon as she is delivered of a child, she remembereth no more the anguish for joy that a man is born into the world. This is the Bible term, or man-child. Obviously, it's a male child or a woman child in the Bible and in logic and in science. There's only two genders anyway. And so that's how, same in plumbing, same in electrician and all that stuff, you know, male-female outlet. Okay, even at that, but here it is, it's a willing sacrifice. The initial birth pangs is the beginning of a life of sacrifice for her children. Now, that includes the morning sickness, the emotional and mood swings of the growth of a child in a womb. It's an amazing thing. Okay, so if you don't even watch the news, which I don't watch the news, but, you know, you get clips of it here and there. This past few days, supposedly something's been leaked out of the Supreme Court. Supposedly, I'm not sure if I buy into it, but even at that, I'm not sure of the motive behind it, but you can see the reaction of people. Man, the reaction of just the thought of this. And then they're screaming, you know, it's my body, my choice. Where were these people with the vaccine and the mask? My body, my choice. And besides, they're talking about the Supreme Court taking a woman's rights. Well, one of them on there don't even know what a woman is. How can they even say they got the woman's right? What is that? I mean, it's just absolute nonsense is what's taking place, in this country. But women have the great, God has given women, or mothers, the greatest, women in particular, the greatest gift in the world, and that is the creation of a life in the body. You see, men have been competing with that for a long time because often men will be the best architects, the best cooks, the best chefs, the best seamstress, the best artists. I mean, that's just a reality. If a person wants to argue with that, go ahead and argue with it. But you see what man's doing, he's trying to compete with the greatest ability, the creation of a life. We can't come close to it. We could make something that has been created into something amazing, but who's going to compete with the creation of a life? An infant, a baby, a new soul, an individual sovereign being. Who's going to compete with that? God gave that wonderful blessing to women. And a woman is the W-O-M, that means womb, and then a womb man. They can't figure that out, they got problems. Something's gone batty up on top. Now, no one has ever sacrificed more than Jesus Christ. No one has ever done that. The sacrifice at Calvary is often degraded by the works of men, and then it's often derided by the works of Satan. But no one has sacrificed more than that. And this idea, when a person learns to sacrifice for someone besides themselves, they might discover it gives purpose in life. Okay, this woke and BLM and the alphabet community, I mean, you got to say the whole alphabet now. It's all about themselves. And they're not happy people. I mean, it's all over their face. They're miserable people. Just absolutely miserable. Why? You don't have joy until you step outside of yourself and think of somebody else and you sacrifice for them. It's an amazing thing. Years ago, Brent was probably 9 or 10 years old. He did something, and it was a good thing that he did. And after he did this act, I said to him, I said, who did you make happy by what you just did? He said, well, God. I said, yeah. And who else? And he said, well, you, Mom. Yeah. And who else? Well, the person I did this for. Yeah. Who else? Well, anybody that watched. I said, yeah, you made them happy. Who else? And he ran out of things. I said, how about you? He goes, yeah. You see, when you sacrifice for other people, it gives meaning in life. Now, there's a fellow that he just spoke at Hillsdale College, Jordan Peterson. I'm not sure if he's saved, but he has been helping, by his words, young men to stand up and take accountability for themselves. And whether he's not quoting scripture per se, but he is giving a general viewpoint of the Bible to these people, we're saying, you've got to stand up and take responsibility for yourself. And when you do, you'll discover that life has meaning. And many men have discovered, young men in particular have discovered that, and life to them becomes meaningful. Now, it will be greater, have greater meaning when Jesus Christ is in the middle of it. I mean, that's the best. The idea is you learn to sacrifice. You find that things are bigger than yourselves. All a person has to do is you can do two things. You can take a 5-gallon bucket, take an eyedropper, and put one drop of water in the bucket. And the Bible says all the nations are but a drop in the bucket compared to God. So the bucket would represent God. The one drop would represent all the world nations, and if there's 7 billion on the earth, you're 1/7 billionth of that drop, and recognize that you're going to live your life, and if the Lord doesn't come back, and 99.9% of the world won't even know you existed. But there's a God in heaven that knows. And when you submit to that God in heaven, then He, it is more blessed to give than receive. When you give yourself up to God, it's more blessed, then you reap a blessing of happiness. That's what comes with it. And a mother is a perfect example of that. Okay, the sacrifice of a believer is necessary in order to bear fruit. And the more you sacrifice, or the idea, the more you put into something, the more you get out of it. And that's why the Bible tells us we want to love the Lord our God with all our heart. All of it. Yeah, and that means the organ right here in the center of our chest, or slightly to the right, because that organ there not only pumps blood, that organ can believe. And that organ can think, and there's a lot of scientific proof of that also. To love one with all your heart is the ultimate. That's the greatest commandment, of course, in the Bible. And personal sacrifice, when you put yourself into someone or some idea, especially if that idea is something that's good to be zealous for, okay, a lot of people have a lot of zealousness, a lot of zeal. You see them where they'll paint their face blue and red, you know, and go to the football game and yell and all that stuff. And when their team loses, okay, the bums on the field, you know, you kind of lose that out. Okay, that's zealous, but it's not zealous in something that has eternal value. But when you sacrifice for something that is a worthy cause, is a just cause, okay, then that comes back to that party with purpose. And life has meaning. Okay, not only that, this willing sacrifice also breeds a wholehearted charity. Okay, if you would look in 1 Corinthians 13. Charity is a deep love within a Christian setting. It's more than love itself. Love is an emotion. Charity includes the actions with it. It's defined in 1 Corinthians 13. And so you first can run through that. When there's a sacrifice, when you sacrifice to put your heart into something, then charity just kind of follows that up. It's the natural bond between mother and child. Okay, before Ash gave birth to Westy, you know, she's got a lawn mowing business and she's real go-getter and all that stuff. And her and Jay both real go-getters, and she's telling us, you know, about a month or 2 months before she gives birth to this little guy that she thinks that she can get right back to work in about 2 weeks. And we're like, oh boy, I don't know about that, you know, between mom and dad, but boy, when that little boy was placed on her chest, it's like, forget lawn mowing. That sacrifice produced a bond. And there's a strong natural bond between mother and child. But sadly, we're living a day where that's going, in some cases, sadly, going by the wayside. 1 Corinthians 13, it says, verse 4, charity suffereth long and is kind. Now, if it just said, charity suffereth long, that would be a person could do that. But this says, charity suffers long and is kind. He had to throw that P.S. in there. And the reason why is when a person is hurting, the common standard is, hurt people hurt people. But one with charity who's hurting is still kind. They're not going to take it out on somebody who actually had nothing to do with the pain. Charity suffereth long and is kind. Charity envieth not. Charity vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up. Doth not behave itself unseemly, seeketh not her own, is not easily provoked. Thinketh no evil, rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in the truth. There's an abbreviated definition of charity, and there's a natural bond. But 2 Timothy talks about a prophecy in the last days where it says men shall be lovers of them own selves, and that's not limited to the male figure. Man, that is mankind, and we're seeing this evident playing out right in front of us. People in love with themselves. And then verse 3 says, and it doesn't have natural affection. Unnatural affection is where a girl can give birth and then take that baby and throw it in a dumpster. That's unnatural. Or they discard it mentally, emotionally. That's unnatural. Now, that when that takes place, that child, it really affects that child. Big time. Untrustworthiness steps in. And the church needs to recognize this. And when you see somebody saved, and yet they're looking at you like they don't trust you, that could go back to when they sense that bond is lost, and you got to be patient with people. Try to help them through that. That's where you got to sacrifice. Not only that, a mother is a servant. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. These last 2-3 generations raised on television gives a misconception of life. Where, you know, with like Bill Cosby and all that group, where they had a problem usually at the beginning of the 30-minute broadcast, and somehow a guy miraculously fixed it by 30 minutes later. I don't think his problem has been fixed in real life. And that tells you what goes on behind the scenes with these people. But 2 Corinthians 12, verse 14, it says this, behold, the third time I am ready to come to you, and I will not be burdensome to you. That's the church there. For I seek not yours, but you. For the children ought not to lay up for the parents, but the parents for the children. So that's a willing servant. Okay? Marriage of male and female, man and a woman, of course, you know, that is a marriage, man and a woman, is portrayed on Hollywood to be a passionate, unlimited love while these actors and actresses are fighting and screaming and yelling at each other, taking dope, trying to get over it. That's not life. Marriage is something you got to work at. And you got to sacrifice. And marriage is not what she can do for me, it's what I can do for her. That's what marriage is. And it starts off with mama changing diapers. And it might end up that way too. I don't know how things keep going. You know, who knows how far it goes. But mama changing diapers and spit-ups and puke and smelling like, you know, cottage cheese and rotten cottage cheese. And gently comforting the tears and staying awake at night and feeding that baby and washing its clothes fulfills the mundane. That's life. When one can sing through the mundane. The Bible names, there's two books in the Bible named after women. And one is Ruth and the other is Esther. And Ruth is honored because it says that she gleaned barley for her mother-in-law. Now, if you're not raised on a farm, gleaning is kind of not understood. being raised on a farm, gleaning corn is relatively simple because you just look for an ear of corn on the ground. Usually you go on the end rows, you find a bunch of them. Some farmers will put a fence around the property and let the cattle glean the corn. Gleaning soybeans would be a real booger. But barley and wheat is a small grain. To glean barley, even if she would glean the head of the barley, she's spending all day long to get maybe a gallon of barley seeds. All day long. I mean, we have a combine that's 12 rows. I mean, that's in milliseconds. And it took Ruth 8 to 10 hours of weeding through the barley to get enough to have a little bit so her mother-in-law can make some barley bread. I don't think they had cheerleaders out in the barley field saying, "Ruth, go, Ruth, go, yes, yes, yes." No, it was sacrifice. And it was a service, and God honored her for that. You know, the Lord's going to honor that. A sacrifice that you do for the Lord, for the saved person at the judgment seat, He is going to turn around and honor that individual for all their sacrifices. That's an amazing thing. Sometimes you find archaeology. You find some amazing finds. I've been to Israel on a couple occasions. I've been there with Ron Wyatt, who is accredited for finding the Ark of the Covenant and Sodom and Gomorrah. I've been to the place of Gomorrah. I have in my desk some sulfur stones about, you know, golf ball size and smaller. And if you light these things up, it will turn blue like a cutting torch. But an archaeologist is somebody who is like digging a hole with a tablespoon and a little brush, you know, a little bit at a time until they find what they're looking for. That's not real exciting. But when they find those amazing finds, that's something. That's what sacrifice is. That's what life is. You see, often people say practice makes perfect, but that's not true. Perfect practice makes perfect. You got to take practice very seriously. And a person who takes the Bible very seriously, very meticulously, where you look at the words. Thank God I'm looking at the words in English. Who wants to waste time with Greek and Hebrew when I got it perfect in English? I can see the letters, adding a letter. The New Bible didn't even wait 10 words to mess it up, where it says, "In the beginning God created the heavens, singular, and the earth." New Bibles mess it up, threw an S on there. I mean, they didn't waste any time on that. But a very meticulous, very prudent, will discover amazing truths in the Bible if you just sacrifice to do it, you serve it. Not only that, what a mother does, if you would look at Isaiah 66, verse 13, a mother is a wonderful comforter. When the child hurts themselves and goes to dad, he usually says, "I told you it was going to happen." But he goes to mama. And so in Isaiah 60, verse 13, he likens God's comfort. And one of the members of the Godhead is called the Comforter. Isaiah 66:13, "As one whom his mother comforteth, so will I comfort you, and ye shall be comforted in Jerusalem." Now, that obviously is aimed at Israel, but we got to do is go to John 14 and 15 and 16. We discover the Holy Ghost, who was introduced by Jesus to the apostles. They didn't know about Him. And one of His qualities is that He is a teacher and a guide, but the one that He gives them a title to with an uppercase C is Comforter. And that's from God. And He likens that to the comfort of a mother. And you see, a comforter bears the pain with the hurting. The comforter consoles the hurting without condemnation. Now with time they can figure that out, what caused it. But the comforter weeps with those who weep. If you want to learn how not to do it, just read the book of Job. And Job said to those three guys that came to him, "You are miserable comforters." And so you just read the arguments back and forth, and you discover how not to do it. And sometimes you need that kind of testimony. You may not know what's right, but you know how not to do it, then you just do the opposite. And the last thing about a well-known mother, a very well-known mother in the Bible, is Mary. But the Bible follows a pattern about Mary and Jesus Christ. If you go to Matthew chapter 2, there's a maternal religion that glorifies the mother over the son. And the Bible doesn't do that. And Mary doesn't do that. In fact, Mary will be the number one person to oppose that idea. In Matthew 2, verse 7, as the Bible writes it, and this is not just by happenstance, but in Matthew 2, verse 11, it says, "And when they were come into the house," this is a story when the three wise men came, and it wasn't at a manger, and the New Bibles will change this to the three wise guys. You know, they show up. But it's in a house. Jesus is over a year old at this time. But yet the narrative says this: they saw the young child with Mary, his mother. That wasn't an accident, because the child is to have the preeminent place. And then it says, and fell down and worshipped him, not her. Jesus Christ has a preeminent place. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented unto him gifts, gold, that was most likely the gold coins, frankincense and myrrh, that was most likely essential oils of some type. Frankincense is very expensive. And actually, if you get those two essential oils, and frankincense and myrrh, and put a drop of one and a drop of the other in your palm, and kind of mix them together, and that will go or help the body, aid the body to overcome skin cancer. You just dip it on that section. It's amazing what that can do for the body. But as we keep reading down in verse 12, 13, it says this: "And when they were departed, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying," so this is the angel saying this, "arise and take the young child and his mother." That's the right order. The son is to have the preeminent place. Verse 14, "When he arose, he took the young child and his mother." And that's, again, the preeminent place. And if you allow Mary to speak for herself, okay, you'll find her own testimony in Luke chapter 1. Now, her own testimony, if you just allow her to speak for herself instead of people putting words in her mouth and exalting her too high, in Luke 1:46, Mary said, "My soul doth magnify the Lord, not myself." And then she said, "And my spirit hath rejoiced in God, my Savior." No, she was not immaculately conceived, and no, she was not a perpetual virgin. She had at least six other children after Jesus Christ. So she says, "I need a Savior, and the Savior happens to be my firstborn son." She opposed that idea. When you read down through there, you'll see that Mary was an individual that exalted the Lord Jesus. And then she provides an example to all. If you go backwards to one more place in Mark chapter 3, when somebody was trying to get the Lord Jesus to step outside of his ministry at the moment and get him, you know, do something for his family, in verse 34, Jesus Christ said, okay, in verse 33, he says, "Who is my mother or my brethren?" So he's just throwing out the question. And then he looks at the people involved in front, "Behold, my mother and my brethren." And then he says, "Whosoever shall do the will of God, the same is my brother and my sister and my mother." Boy, that'd be stepping up, wouldn't it? Wouldn't you have a big brother? You know, like a little kid when he gets in a fight with somebody, "My big brother is going to knock your block off." Well, guess what? My big brother is going to knock the block off of Satan. And that's the Lord Jesus Christ. So what makes a good mother also is what helps or aids in making a good Christian. A willing sacrifice. Wholehearted charity. A wonderful comforter. It's what the Lord expects from us, and a worthy servant. Okay, let's go ahead and pray. Lord, I do pray you'd help us, each and every one of us, to see what makes a good mother. And I pray that you'd help us to honor our mothers today, that they'd have a good day. And I pray that you'd help us to recognize the greatest way to honor a good mother is to be a good Christian. To honor the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is the most eternal way to honor our natural mothers. I pray that you'd help us to recognize that. And by chance, if someone in here is not born again, if they're not saved, they might see their need of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's no one like them. I pray that they'd consider that. I pray they'd consider bettering their lives to the lives of a good mother. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. We'll be dismissed.